I wish you could have been at early service at 9:15 because one of the children said to Evangeline, "My mother loves Wonder Woman." And that particular mother crawled under the pew so we could see. What a joy it is to be back at National Presbyterian preaching again for you and worshiping with you, seeing many good friends. Quinn Fox, whom I've known for many, many years, and also my good friend Wilson Gunn, who is the General Presbyter of National Capital Presbytery. Wilson and I both came from Texas. Yeah, Wilson's right there. And Wilson, wouldn't you agree that it's great to see this many Presbyterians gathered in one place? Because in Texas, there are more Baptists than there are people. Right? And we love seeing the Baptists come to our church in Dallas at First Presbyterian because they came every Sunday, they believed in Jesus, they read their Bibles, they carried their Bibles, and the best part was they tithed. And they said, bring them on, we want to... And we found it was easier to go that way because you know it's easier to cool off a Baptist than it is to warm up a Presbyterian. But you seem sufficiently warmed up this morning, and I want to say what a joy it is to be here, mostly because we have a student from this community, Craig Meek, who's been helping in the service this morning, and another wonderful student, Elaine Logie, who was on the staff, just graduated last spring, is taking a call now as a pastor in a church in Missouri. We love seeing the candidates coming out of National Presbyterian Church to Pittsburgh Seminary, so keep sending them. It's great to have them. I want to say also this morning, probably in the same way we experience every Sunday morning, we come today with a sense of joy and also a sense of sadness. Joy because we get to share the gospel of Jesus Christ here, and we get to share the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever we go in the world, but also a sense of sadness because of the events that have occurred this week, the shootings in the Navy Yard and in other places around the country. We turn at a moment like this to the Apostle Paul, who does understand both joy and sadness, who has experienced elation in the Lord, but also extreme suffering. And the text I'm going to read to you today shows the suffering he experienced on the mission field. It would almost make someone wonder, should I go into the mission field? But as we prepare to hear God's word read and preached, let us bow now for a word of prayer. Open our hearts and our minds, O God, as we open this thy book which points to Jesus Christ. Open our hearts and minds that we might hear thy word for us today, and in hearing, we might obey. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning the middle of verse 21. But whatever anyone dares to boast of, I know I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I know I'm talking like a madman, but I'm a better one with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless floggings, and often near death. 5 times I've received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I received a stoning. This is an odd way to express this Greek here, which is very strong and very active. I'm a Greek professor in addition to teaching homiletics, and the Greek here is really strong, and I was trying to figure out why do they have this weak construction, almost passive construction. Once I received a stoning. And then I went back, this is the NRSV, and looked at the RSV and realized they were cleaning up what the RSV says, which is, once I was stoned. And it has a whole different meaning in our world today. Stay with me now. Three times I was shipwrecked for a night and a day. I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from bandits, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers and sisters, and toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, hungry and thirsty, often without food, cold and naked. And besides other things, I am under daily pressure because of my anxiety for all the churches. Sounds like a general presbyter, doesn't it, Wilson? You understand that. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I am not indignant? And then we go to verse 6 of chapter 12. But if I wish to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think better of me than what is seen in me or heard from me, even considering the exceptional character of the revelations. Therefore, to keep me from being too elated, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I appealed to the Lord about this, that it would leave me, but the Lord said to me, and this is a famous verse, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is made perfect in weakness. And the sense of the Greek here is God's power is made perfect in our weakness. So I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities for the sake of Christ. For whenever I am weak, then I am strong. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Have you ever noticed how we all want to be somebody? From Eden to the eschaton, from the Babel Tower builders to James and John jockeying for a place at Jesus' right hand, the quintessential question of the human race is, what is the one thing that I could do in my life that would make me a somebody? Think how many times you've used this phrase, you're somebody, when you've seen some famous person, maybe somebody you've seen on TV, and you're trying to remember who this is. Several years ago, I saw former Dallas Cowboy Drew Pearson in a shopping mall in Dallas, and I walked right up to him and I said, I know you. And he said, yeah, well, I don't know you. I said, I'm Drew Pearson. I said, oh, that's right. You played for the Cowboys. You were awesome. Did you remember that we went to the University of Tulsa together? No, he didn't remember that. Don't you remember we lived in the same dormitory? No, he didn't remember that. Don't you remember we played on the same intramural basketball team? That is, you played and I sat on the bench? No, he didn't remember that. And then I invited him to church, and that sort of ended the conversation abruptly. But I understand what Drew Pearson's going through, because for 22 years there in Dallas, our service was on TV on the major ABC network, live every third Sunday to 500,000 people across the state of Texas. So I could hardly walk through a shopping mall or a hospital or especially a geriatric facility without somebody stopping and pointing and staring and saying, you, you're somebody. And then they'd say, don't tell me, General Hospital. Days of Our Lives. I said, no, it's First Presbyterian Church. They say, no, that's not it. I'll get it in a minute. You're somebody. Deep down, that's what we all want to be, isn't it? To discover the one thing that we could do in our lives that would make us a somebody. In Philippians, Paul says, this one thing I do, and then stuck with it the rest of his life. But think how many people never do that. How many people squander their gifts and their lives like a shooter in the Navy Yard this past week, or in Newtown, or in Colorado, or wherever. a waste of a life and the lives they have taken. Think how many people squander their lives for a poor second best, like Coleridge, who had a genius nearly equal to that of Shakespeare. If he'd only written all the books he had dreamed of writing, he would have left a small library, but instead all he left were a few glittering fragments to show how vastly gifted he was. Think what a somebody he could have become. What is the one thing that you could do in your life that would make you a somebody? If a genie were to grant you whatever wish you wanted this morning that would make you a somebody, what would it be for you? When you think you've got it, notice, as with Paul, there's always something missing. What would it be for you? Riches beyond belief, would that make you a somebody? If that were true, then why did somebody like King David, who had more than anyone could ever imagine, seem to want for more and more? This man's land, that man's wife. Oh, don't get me wrong, riches in themselves are not a bad thing. As Sam Martin once noted, the joys of poverty are highly overrated. But if you think riches alone will make you happy, if you think riches alone will make you a somebody, then I can show you a lot of somebodies right here in D.C. or in New York or L.A. or Chicago or Pittsburgh who still aren't happy with their lives. What will it take for you to be somebody? Lots of education? That's what I used to think. Boy, when I get that PhD, then I'll be somebody. And you know, I got the PhD and found out things really weren't all that different. I still have to take out the trash. And you know, my wife, who's sitting out there, has never once addressed me as Dr. Carl. What will it take for you to be somebody? Every time you name something, there's always something missing. Lots of knowledge, would that do it for you? If that were the case, then why did a man of peerless talent and achievement like Leonardo da Vinci once say, "Why am I so unhappy?" What will it take for you to be somebody? Maybe to be the senior pastor of a large Presbyterian church. David Renwick and I can tell you that's all a matter of perspective. Frank Harrington was the senior pastor of the largest Presbyterian church in the United States, Peachtree Presbyterian Church in Atlanta. Over 11,000 members. One autumn, his wife said, "Frank, you need to go out in the front yard and rake the leaves." And he said, "Sarah, do you realize you're asking the senior pastor of the largest Presbyterian church in the United States to rake the leaves?" And she said, "Well, you can wear your robe if you want to. But you're going to rake the leaves." See? Every time you think you've figured out what's going to make you somebody, there's always something missing, isn't there? Do you remember that wonderful scene in that old movie, The Natural, where Robert Redford is sitting on that train with that mysterious woman? She says, "What do you want out of life?" He says, "I want to be the greatest baseball player who ever lived, so that when I walk down the street, they'll say, 'There goes Roy Hobbs. Boy, he's somebody.'" Mr. Rogers, the most famous graduate of Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, yes, a Presbyterian minister, used to look into the camera and smile and say, "You're my friends. You're special. You're somebody." Jesse Jackson stands before a crowd of African Americans and leads them in the chant. "Say it with me," he says, "I am somebody. I am somebody." Deep down, that's what we all want to be, isn't it? Or maybe you already are because of all the things you have accomplished. Maybe you think you really are somebody already. And the moment you say that, Paul in the text we just read says, "Well, you think you're somebody, you don't even hold a candle to me. You think you have something to boast about? Listen to what I can boast about. Look at my resume. Chief Jew, member of the best synagogue in town, finest theological training in the land, martyr's award for most arrests and most nights spent in jail, missionary's award for most mission trips abroad and most slides of those mission trips to show at church night suppers. Why, you think you're something, you don't even hold a candle to me," says Paul. Of course, some people do have a right to boast because of all the things they have accomplished, right? Oprah Winfrey has a right to boast. David McCullough has a right to boast. I'm a tennis player, so I could say Roger Federer, Rafael Nadal, Djokovic, Serena Williams, they all have a right to boast because of all the things they have accomplished. John Levinson has a right to boast. Who's John Levinson, you say? Professor of Jewish Studies at Harvard. One of the most brilliant lecturers I have ever heard. I heard him give 5 lectures with no notes. He has an encyclopedic knowledge of the scripture. He is fluent in Hebrew, Greek, Sanskrit, and Ugaritic. He can quote liberally without notes from the Torah, the Talmud, the Midrash, and the Mishnah. And he has a great sense of humor. He said, the Jehovah's Witnesses came to the door one day and they said, we'd like to talk to you about the Bible. He said, fine, what would you like to know? We act like we have nothing to talk about. Some people have a right to boast because of all the things they have accomplished. And Paul was certainly one of those. He started churches all over the Mediterranean. But Paul learned a very important lesson. The moment you think you're somebody because of your own doing, God's going to take you down a notch or two and put you in your place. For Paul, it happened first on the Damascus Road. Bam, knocked flat on his back, had to start over with a whole new life. It happened again with the thorn in the flesh, and it happened again and again throughout his life. It is the direction of the religious life in the Judeo-Christian tradition, isn't it? From somebody to nobody in no time flat. It happened to Adam and Eve in the fall and everyone after. It happened to Jacob, who's cheating everyone inside. He's selling some nice swampland in Florida to everyone he can, and he finds himself in a wrestling match with the angel of the Lord, and he ends up limping because, yes, grace always comes with a set of crutches, doesn't it? From somebody to nobody in no time flat. Here's Joseph driving his brothers up the wall with his Technicolor dream coat and his teacher's pet status, and he ends up doing time in an Egyptian prison from somebody to nobody. Or Moses, who thinks he's such a hotshot liberator, but he doesn't even get to go into the promised land from somebody to nobody. Or David, who just about loses the whole kingdom over another woman. Nathan says, "Thou art the man." From somebody to nobody in no time flat. It happens to all of us sooner or later, doesn't it? When Adlai Stevenson was running for president, he had just finished a speech and someone gushed up to him and said, "Oh, Mr. Stevenson, that speech was absolutely superfluous." Well, he wasn't sure that was really a compliment, and he said, "Oh, well, thank you, madam. I'm thinking of having it published posthumously." And she said, "Oh, great, the sooner the better." Somebody to nobody. My old professor, George Arthur Buttrick, who'd been preacher at Harvard and Madison Avenue Church in New York City, said he was shaking hand at the door, and a woman said, "Oh, Dr. Buttrick, ever since my husband lost his mind, your sermons have meant so much to him." You hear all kinds of things right before worship, or the preacher who was grabbed by a visitor one morning and just said, "Preacher, if Jesus knew what was going on in this church, he'd be rolling over in his grave." Now that's an interesting theology of the resurrection, don't you think? From somebody to nobody in no time flat. Do you know the only difference between a big high school senior and a lowly college freshman? 3 months summer vacation. Somebody to nobody. Or maybe you're retired and you go around the office to see what's going on and nobody cares what you think anymore. From somebody to nobody. Or maybe you've lost the love of your life or a very good friend in the shooting the Navy Yard last week, or maybe at another point in your life. And for the first time in your life, you feel completely alone. You feel like a nobody. And like Paul, you pray for God's help only to find out that God's answer is the very adversity you seek to discard. You pray for courage, and God gives you greater danger. You pray for patience, and God gives you a cranky neighbor. You pray for love, and you are thrown into a situation where you have to care for someone who may be irksome or difficult. You pray for humility, and life brings you circumstances that break your pride. God's answer is sometimes the very adversity you seek to discard. And you learn, like Paul, for the very first time in your life, that you are not somebody because of your own doing, but only by the grace of God. You learn, like Paul did a long time ago, that God rarely works with the ones who think they are perfect specimens. God rarely works with the ones who think they are somebody's, but instead with the weak and the hurting and the low and the despised, with the wounded ones. Why? Because, says Paul in this text, God's power is made perfect in our weakness, even as it was in Christ on the cross, who did not count equality with God as something to be grasped and held on to, who did not count his somebodyness in heaven as something to hold on to, but instead emptied himself in the great kenotic motif, becoming a doulos, a servant, a slave, becoming a nobody, obedient unto death, even death on the cross, that you and I might become the somebodies that God really wants us to be. Do you see how the divine geometry works? It is a great countercultural reversal to the way we normally think. God's power is made perfect in our weakness. And what this means is when you feel most like a nobody, at that moment, you can become the somebody that God really wants you to be. It is a lesson taught over and over again to those of us who would minister. We think that we can only be effective when we are powerful and in charge. We think we can only help others when we have all the right prayers, all the right words, all the right resources. But then one day, we do not. We are tired. We are worn out, weary from well-doing. Our own faith may be frail and our behavior not exemplary, but on that day, at that very moment, a person we have never been able to touch can now suddenly reach out and join hands with us. It was a cold winter day, and I had just finished the sermon, and pastors know this because all we're really trying to do when we preach is just to get on base. You know, we can't preach a grand slam home run every week. We just don't want to strike out. We just want to get on. And that one, that day was not that great. We'd had four funerals. I was worn out. I just did the best I could. And I sat down in my chair, and one of the other pastors was droning. And I said to the Lord, I said, you're going to have to do something with this. And one of the other pastors was droning through a Presbyterian invitation to discipleship. You know how it goes. If you want to join our church, you can make your way down the hall, and there are two lefts, and there might be a couple of elders in that room. You know, that's a Presbyterian invitation. You'd never hear that in a Baptist church. It'd be just as I am and everything. Well, from the second pew, a man leapt up and yelled out, you mean I can't come down and dedicate my life to Jesus right now? Well, once we resuscitated my associate pastor, he turned to me and whispered, what do I say? And I whispered back, say yes, that's what we're here for. But I didn't know my remote mic was still on. Say yes echoed all over the sanctuary. Say yes echoed all over the state of Texas as if God Almighty had said yes, yes, yes to all of us. And we gathered down front and we had to scrap the whole end of the service, which freaked out my choir director. And but like the prodigal, the man came home that day. And it was the most moving thing ever happened in our church. Why? Because God's power was made perfect in our weakness. So, you see, you and you and you, every one of you, you're really somebody by the grace of Almighty God. God bless you all.